I have to apologize for my voice. I've been working with a progression of a sinus infection the last few weeks, and it's almost gone, but the effects are in my throat now. So I hope you can hear me okay. I know you can hear me, but can you hear the words I'm saying? Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, we could use this verse to talk about a lot of the problems in the world today, but let me focus on one that you might not expect, and that is the riches of the church. If you think about it, it would be pretty hard to call the Catholic Church poor. In fact, the Catholic Church is pretty rich, which might seem to run afoul of the saying, blessed are the poor and woe to the rich. But of course, the wealth of the church is not a problem in itself. Being wealthy is not a sin, just as being poor is not a good thing in itself. After all, if being poor were a good thing in itself, then it would be wrong to try to lift people out of poverty. That would be like seduction into sin or something, right? There's nothing inherently good or evil about being poor or being rich. Of course, Jesus is talking about how riches can corrupt us very easily, and how it's so easy to be tempted to love money and things, the material things in the world, more than we love God. So, as St. Paul clarifies, Jesus tells us we must be poor in spirit, never attached to the things of this world, right? Never clinging to them, but letting them come between us and God. And really, to some extent, it's actually good that the church has wealth. For example, the wealth of the church keeps us independent of governments. We don't have to depend on the government for anything. Especially, you know, having the Pope in Rome. He has his own country there in the Vatican City State, about 500 acres. Right? And it's important that he be independent of anybody's secular influence. Or more importantly, most of the wealth we own is not actually in cash or stocks and bonds. It's in the wealth of the beautiful art, the religious art that we own. And in the beautiful buildings called churches that we own. Often these, especially the beautiful churches, often they were built by the poor to give glory to God. So much of the wealth of the church is giving glory to God. But given all of that, it wouldn't be a bad thing if we lost everything. We'd still survive. We survived for the first 3 centuries without any wealth. We could survive today, if that's what God willed, by God's grace. Because you see, the church really has 2 great treasures. First, of course, it's material wealth, but also there's a 2nd treasure, which is much, much more important. I hope all of you know the story of St. Lawrence of Rome. He was sort of what we call an archdeacon of the Church of Rome. And the Pope put him in charge of the finances of the church in Rome. And at some point, the emperor started a new persecution, and the first thing he did was to kill the Pope. And the second thing he did was to go to Lawrence and demand that Lawrence turn over all the wealth of the church to the emperor. So Lawrence went out. The next day he came back and went to the emperor. And the emperor said, "Where's all the treasure?" And Lawrence turned around and pointed out the doors where they could see a huge crowd of poor people and sick people and other Christians. And Lawrence said, these are the treasure of the church. The 2nd treasure, the greater treasure of the church, is its people, you and me. So there's clearly nothing wrong with the church having either of these treasures. Wealth, monetary wealth, or people. The problem comes when priests and bishops use those treasures for their own personal selfish gain or satisfaction. Sometimes it happens in very simple and predictable ways. For example, using money, the money of a parish, to build an extra nice rectory, even a lavish, opulent rectory, sometimes happens. By the way, I don't live in a lavish or opulent rectory. It's nice, it's fine, but it's not opulent. I haven't painted it since I've been there because we've had other things to spend our money on, for example. But I did once live in a very, very nice rectory, and it made me very, very uncomfortable. Or, on the other hand, when the priests use the people, for example, by avoiding preaching about any hard things in the pulpit, any things that are hard for people to accept, because he's basically using the people because he wants them to like him, and so he uses them for emotional comfort, even though he's risking their souls in the process. It's a very selfish thing, and it's a form of abuse. But sadly, we see it also in more dramatic and terrible ways. We see sometimes priests and bishops actually stealing money from the church to pay for extravagant, hidden lifestyles. And more horribly, we see it when priests and bishops abuse their people, especially by stealing the innocence of the most vulnerable, particularly children. Of course, the abuses of the two kinds of treasures of the church, the second one, the abuse of the people, is far, far worse than the first. This last week, our bishop, Bishop Burbage of the Diocese of Arlington, released a list of 16 priests of the diocese who have been over the last, well, going back to 1941, who have been, as he says, credibly accused of abusing minors. Now, I hope you know, I've said it before, and I mean it with all my heart, that I believe strongly that priests who are guilty of these kinds of sins are despicable and that they deserve every punishment they get in this world and in the world to come. As Jesus says today, "Woe to you who are filled now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you will grieve and weep." But as you consider that list of priests, it's important for your well-being of spirit to remember a few things. First, what they call a credible accusation is not the same as being found guilty in some sort of trial or administrative procedure. I'm still trying to figure out exactly what it means. I can't get a real good explanation, but it basically means, you know, that there's enough evidence to go to trial in a civil situation. You know, you can't take someone to trial if you don't have enough evidence. And so that's sort of what happens here, that they've been credibly accused. But about half of the priests on the list never had any kind of trial in the church or in civil court either, because they were accused after they died and they never had a chance to defend themselves. Now, I'm not saying that makes them innocent. I'm just saying, just consider that when you read the list, and for your own heart, for your own well-being, so to speak. And there are two on that list who maintain their innocence. One of them, actually, his case was just decided by Rome, and Rome decided apparently there wasn't enough evidence to find him guilty. And so they reached an agreement that allowed him to retire as a priest, but without any public ministry, to be extra safe from the church's point of view. But he can still hear the confessions of priests who come to him, but he can't, like, for example, come and hear confessions in a parish. The case is closed, but he's on that list. Nevertheless, some of those on the list were found guilty of the church, and some of them have been, as they say, defrocked, thrown out of the priesthood. Again, if they're guilty, let them be punished on earth, let them rot in jail, and let them languish in hell or in purgatory, according to God's judgment. But as horrible as those crimes of priests are against the vulnerable of the church, the sins and crimes of those who have been given the highest responsibility to protect and care for these treasures of the church, bishops and cardinals, the sins of these are far worse than the sins of priests, as bad as and terrible as those are. Whether the sins of bishops who lie and cover up and so facilitate all sorts of sins of the priests, or bishops who themselves actually assault or manipulate the innocent. There's actually no list of these offenders. No one's put out a list of the bishops who've lied or covered up or abused other ways. But if there were, right at the top of the list would be the former Cardinal Archbishop of Washington, Theodore McCarrick. Yesterday, the Vatican finally announced that he had been tried and found guilty of sexual abuse of minors and adult seminarians, including in the course of the confessional. And my response to that announcement was, thanks be to God. Not thanks be to God that he did those things, those sins, and not thanks be to God that he has to go through this terrible experience on his part, but thanks be to God that justice has finally been served and this evil tumor has been ripped from the bowels of the church. That's a good start, but it's only a start. So I told you months ago, Mr. McCarrick, I like the sound of that, Mr. McCarrick, Ted I'll call him now because he's a member of the faithful. I'm sorry, I shouldn't relish in that so much. I'm just so glad he's out of the priesthood. But Mr. McCarrick's abuse had been widely known among seminarians, priests, and bishops for almost 30 years. But most of us couldn't do anything about it because everything we knew was third hand, or maybe second hand, or maybe sometimes first hand, but from someone else who told us. But we had no evidence. What could we do? But the thing is, people who were in a position to know and who could have investigated with authority did nothing about it. And he kept rising from priest to university professor to vicar general of a diocese of the New York diocese to auxiliary bishop to archbishop to cardinal. Then finally someone did something about it. Again, even though he couldn't prove anything, he had heard so much. Pope Benedict XVI prohibited the retired Cardinal McCarrick from exercising public ministry, and he required him to live a life of seclusion and penance. Now, many have said, well, he couldn't have been because he was still going out and going to meetings and stuff. That's because Cardinal McCarrick was disobedient to Pope Benedict. Well, for some reason, Pope Francis lifted all those sanctions and made McCarrick one of his trusted advisors. Some say giving him great influence, particularly in the selection of new bishops and cardinals in the United States. Now, we shouldn't assume a person's guilt until he's proven guilty in a legitimate trial or until they admit it themselves. But there were accusations and are accusations that specific named Vatican officials ignored or hid official internal reports about McCarrick's crimes to support his promotion up the ranks. And there are even accusations that this is part of a wider range subculture of homosexuality in the hierarchy. Now, I don't know that all that's true. But since these accusations come from very highly placed sources, including the former nuncio of the United States, Archbishop Vigano, it would seem that those accusations are at least as credible as the credible accusations against the priests that were released on that list this week. I mean, an archbishop the highest ranking priest in the United States, the Archbishop Nunzio, accused him, accused officials in Rome of covering up what he was trying to tell them. It seems pretty credible to me. So in justice, they also must be thoroughly investigated, or the bishops are simply hypocritical. I hope that McCarrick is the first to be disciplined of many. It would be great if there's no problems, but there are. There just are. And if McCarrick is treated as a scapegoat, in other words, it was just one single isolated case, and now we got rid of him, everything's good, then they're only be allowing the cancerous filth to continue to corrupt the body of the church. And we're begging for even a greater disaster in the years to come. This week, the leaders of all the bishops' conferences from all the countries in the world will gather in Rome for a summit with the Pope to discuss the problem of clerical child abuse, especially the role of bishops. Many people hope that this will be the beginning of a true reform. I hope so too, but the signs are discouraging. For example, a couple weeks ago, the Pope told a press conference, he said, the expectations need to be deflated about the summit. He said, quote, the problems of abuse will continue. It's a human problem everywhere, close quote. Moreover, the Pope named one of McCarrick's alleged proteges, the Cardinal Cupich of Chicago, to be one of the cardinals who's in charge of running the summit. Sounds a lot like the meeting in Dallas about 17 years ago, which gave us the Dallas Charter, which wrote the rules about how to punish priests who are, and how to investigate them who are abusing children. The rules that specifically the bishops excluded themselves from, so they're not covered by those roles. McCarrick was one of the people running that summit. And lastly, last week the Pope named another McCarrick protege, Cardinal Kevin Farrell, who actually McCarrick made his assistant bishop in Rome, his auxiliary, and then they lived together in the same apartment for 5 years. Before he was elevated, eventually made a cardinal recently in Rome. Anyway, the Pope named him to be the Vatican Carmelingo, which means chamberlain, which is the man who is the cardinal who runs the church when the Pope dies and before the new Pope is elected. In other words, he's in charge of the election of the next Pope. Now, the optics at least look really bad. Now, have I depressed you now? It can be depressing. I get depressed sometimes too. But more, you should be angry. Anger not with hatred. Anger with reason and love for Holy Mother Church, and even love for the wicked people in mercy, but angry nonetheless. Some of you may be tempted to give up hope, but we can't do that. Earlier I said that the church has two treasures, material wealth and the people of God. But I intentionally left out the third and by far the greatest treasure that we have. The greatest treasure we have is Jesus Christ. Jesus and his body on earth, the church, the body of Christ, the church on earth, that contains and hands on to us all the many spiritual gifts of Jesus Christ, including sacred scripture, sacred tradition, the doctrines of the church, the sacraments of the church, the graces of the church, the many writings of the great doctors and fathers of the church, and all the multitude of great Catholic saints that we know and call our friends. Jeremiah tells us in today's first reading, cursed is the one who trusts in human beings, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. I've said it before and I will keep saying it. We trust and follow Jesus Christ and His body, the church. We do not follow mere human beings, even if they're bishops, priests, cardinals, or even popes. Remember where St. Paul says, you know, some say I follow Cephas, some say I follow Paul, some say I follow Apollos. He says, no, you follow Jesus Christ. Yes, trust bishops and priests if they are following Jesus and helping you to follow Him also. And if they are, thank God for them and love them and respect them and support them and forgive them their trivial faults. But in the end, we, all of us, laity and priests alike, must place our hope and trust together in Jesus and His church. And if we do that, as Jeremiah tells us today also, we will be like a tree planted beside the waters that stretches out its roots to the stream. It fears not the heat when it comes. Its leaves stay green. In the year of drought, it shows no distress, but still bears fruit. As we now move more deeply into this great mystery of the Holy Mass, let us thank the God for the purification He is manifesting in His church. But let us pray that by His almighty power, He will continue to cleanse the filth from the church. And let us pray for all priests, bishops, and cardinals that they may always recognize that the treasures of the church are not theirs for plundering, but that they are merely poor stewards of these riches. Riches that Christ gives to all of us. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.